Would you turn with me in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 12? 1 Samuel chapter 12. Because they no longer teach American history in our American history classes in high school throughout our nation, I'd like to share with you a bit of history. It is George Washington's farewell address. It's a letter that was written by our first American president. It was published on September 19th, 1796. To all of the people of the United States of America, he wrote. He wrote the letter near the end of his second term as president before his retirement to his home at Mount Vernon. And what a classic statement it is, warning America of the political dangers that they can and must avoid if they are to remain true to their values. One of the most referenced parts of Washington's letter was his strong support of the importance of religion, Christian religion, not Islamic, not Buddhist, not Sikh, Christian religion. And morality in not only promoting private and public happiness, but also in promoting the prosperity of the nation. He tied all of that to our walk with the Lord. He argues that religious principles promote the protection of property, reputation, and life that are the very foundations of justice. He goes on to say that the nation's morality cannot be maintained apart from Christian religion. And since morality is necessary in popularly elected governments, religious principle is vital in maintaining the popularly elected government of the United States. What he said, in other words, is a man or woman is not fit for public office unless they're a Christian. That's the foundation of this nation's values. We can't say right or wrong apart from the guidance that God's Word provides us. It is not you or I that defines what is acceptable or unacceptable, what is sin, what is not sin. It is God Himself. And Washington noted that the nation that walks away from that foundation invites its own demise. That's the last thing he had to say while he was in office as the president. Washington references the principle as this religious principle as being the very foundation of all public morality. As far as Washington was concerned, you get away from God, you become a nation of violence. You get away from God and His moral principles outlined in His Word, and you reap what you sow as a nation. And the hand of God's blessing will be slowly but surely removed. He argues that American government needs to ensure, quote, the diffusion of that knowledge of God and of the Bible throughout the United States as its primary goal. Imagine a president saying that today, that the primary mission of American government is to spread the knowledge of God and His Word. That to me is radical. So much for the separation of church and state. The foundation of the fabric of this nation is God. And I don't care if they don't teach it in our schools anymore. We will shout it from the rooftops and from every pulpit in America. This nation is one nation under God, indivisible because of that. That's what unites us together. Even as the blood of Jesus Christ unites us as the body of Christ, this nation has strayed far from its moral principles, but his last word of warning to the American people is, don't forsake God. The nation's prosperity and our prosperity individually depends upon it. You leave God, you reap what you sow. You call evil good and good evil. It's the beginning of judgment. Since the government has been created to enforce the opinion of the people, according to George Washington, the opinion of the people he thought should be informed and knowledgeable regarding godly Christian conduct and biblical principles. Washington was saying it's the government's responsibility to make sure every citizen knows what the Bible says. That's the foundation of our country. It's the foundation of all morality. It's not dependent upon what you think or I think. It is how God defines morality in His holy word. He is a holy God. Would you say amen to that? Amen. He expects holy conduct in His people. But as we get away from Him, our conduct as a nation, as a people, a city, a state, becomes increasingly ungodly. And Washington knew that. That's why he left this six-page, 6,087-word document to us. It has become one of the most important documents in America's history. Most humbly, Washington closed out his letter to the American people by asking them to forgive him any of his failures while in office. Oh my! Now, when is the last time you heard any president say that? They don't admit to any wrongdoing or mistakes or faux pas ever throughout their presidencies, long or short. But Washington asked that the nation forgive him many of his failures during his service to the country, which, by the way, spanned 45 years. 45 years. Assuring them that they were due his faults, his sins, his failures were due, he said, to his own personal weaknesses and by no means were intentional. I read those words with tears in my eyes and I said, God, raise us up such humble leaders. Once again, men and women that are so utterly dependent upon you that these same words find residence in their heart. It was interesting to me that during the American Civil War, thousands of Philadelphia's residents signed a petition requesting that Congress commemorate the 130th anniversary of Washington's birth by reading his farewell address in one of the houses of Congress. First read in the United States House of Representatives in February 1862, the reading of Washington's address has become a tradition in both houses since. In 1984, there was a change in political structure in the House of Representatives, and they no longer say it, primarily because of its reference to God. How sad. The Senate, still to this present day, annually asks one member of one party, and it rotates year to year, and they read Washington's farewell address in the Senate right up to this present day. Most American presidents have followed in George Washington's example in giving a farewell address. Most, unlike our first president, have taken the opportunity to brag on themselves and their perceived accomplishments while in office, while giving advice to the country to continue in the paths that they, not God, but they had established. Farewell addresses. What we have in 1 Samuel chapter 12 is Samuel's farewell speech to the nation. And he sounds a lot like George Washington. Maybe his English is not so King James. But here in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, we have the last judge of Israel and his last words to the nation. His farewell speech is very brief. It only occupies these first 17 verses of chapter 12. But then we see in verse 18, God's response to his speech. Wonder what God's response to a president's farewell speech would be. In verse 19, you see the people's response, and then Samuel's closing admonition are found in the final six verses of the chapter. Do you know the difference between admonition and just normal conversation? Admonition is gentle or friendly reproof, counsel or warning against fault or oversight. It is, quite frankly, advice with a hint of scolding. It is advice with just a hint of, I told you so. Advice saying, you guys probably should listen to what I'm saying and change. Decide and do differently in the future. So admonition is kind of what he wraps up this whole chapter with. And he offers up prayers for the people. Can I tell you, all prayer is divided into one of two categories. Thy will be done or my will be done. What's your prayer life look like? Thy will be done, or I'm telling you what I want you to do for me. I'm telling you the way I see things in hopes that you will see things that way. This is what I want you to do for me. Instead of inquiring what God might have for them, the people had wanted their will done. They wanted a king so they could be like all of the nations around them. I'm learning that whenever I pray that my will might be accomplished, disaster generally follows. When I start telling God I think I know better than Him what I need, want, or desire, He often lets me wander down that path just long enough to know that I had made a terrific mistake. Chapter 12, verse 1, Samuel said to all of Israel, they are gathered together for the public coronation of their king, if you will, gathered at Gilgal to reaffirm their covenant to the Lord and transition and leadership from Samuel to their first king, Saul. So Samuel said to all of Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray. I almost resent that he was probably in his mid-60s. I think the mid-60s is kind of the new 30, to tell you the truth, especially as I approach my mid-60s. But he confesses, I am old and gray and my sons are with you, functioning as judges and priests. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and His anointed. A reference to Saul. Ultimately, a reference to Christ. The anointed one. HaMashiach is the Hebrew. The anointed one, the Messiah. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. Imagine a politician standing before the people and saying, can any of you find fault with anything I have done or said while in public office? Wow. This is a remarkable statement. You would think most people would haul out a long litany of grievances against them. Well, you didn't, justice was lacking here, and you did this, and this was kind of self-serving. You take these private jets all over, and you go to the Bahamas at the payment of lobbyists, and it looks like you're self-serving, you know. And Samuel says, can any of you find anything wrong with my ministry as long as I've been in office? Wow. That's accountability before the people. Something that's sadly lacking in American politics today. They seem to do and say most anything to get elected to office and then turn a blind eye and a blind ear to everything you and I have to say after that until the next election. And then it seems like all they want to do is get elected again. And you wonder, who are you serving, yourself or the America's best interests? Samuel relates the history of faithfulness to God and the people. He had been a faithful man. He set the example for the first king to follow in. Just like Paul would disciple Timothy and say, walk as I have walked. Follow my example. The things you've seen in me, emulate. The things you've seen me do, those are the things that you should be doing. What kind of example do we set? Do you encourage people to pray, but do you set an example of prayer? You encourage people to read the Word of God, but do you read the Word of God? You encourage people to be free in their worship, but how constrained are you in times of praise and worship at church? You have the freedom to do every biblical expression of praise and worship that you find in the Word of God. So sometimes, according to the Word of God, we'll raise our hands. Sometimes we'll shout unto the Lord because it is biblical. Sometimes we'll use strings and percussion and brass and woodwinds in our praise and worship, just like Psalm 150 says. Understand, I stepped into contemporary praise and worship at a time when it was dangerous for hippies to do that. I was a little hippie kid saved in, of all places, Oklahoma City. I wasn't well received as a long-haired kid with hair down in the middle of my back anyway. And then when I got saved, the first thing the youth leader wanted to do when he found out I played guitar was, well, we're going to have a praise and worship Sunday where the youth are leading. I want you to play guitar. You'd have thought I'd have slit the throat of a goat on the altar. The outcry of the people was horrendous. No, 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 you can't do that. We have a piano over there. We have an organ over there. And that's all that should ever be on the stage. Really? I guess they never read Psalm 150 that encourages the use of stringed instruments in praise and worship. Now, maybe David didn't play a 12-string guitar. The Bible describes it as a 10-stringed lyre, L-Y-R-E. I think it was a 12-string guitar. He just broke two strings. Hadn't been able to afford a new set yet to install them, but he was making a joyful noise unto the Lord. So what we should be, instead of constrained by our prejudices and preferences, enjoy and encourage others to enjoy their freedom in worshiping Christ Jesus. I only sing hymns. What do you think Jesus sang? From the heart. Amen. From the heart. They probably sang the Psalms. Just like we do so many of our praise and worship songs throughout Calvary chapels all around the world. It's the song of the heart that's been changed that is most sweet to God's ears. You have the freedom to let tears roll down your cheeks, to raise your hand, to kneel or bow before Him. You have the freedom, biblically, not as a Calvary chapel, but biblically.
Well, I don't feel comfortable doing that, Pastor Jim.
Then don't do it. Nobody's putting a gun to your head. I'm just saying you've got the freedom. Don't let others quench that in you because their expectations may differ from your own. You have the freedom in Christ Jesus that often we constrain because of prejudice or background or in my denomination, we didn't. I know some people struggle with that. Some people have come to this church and go, man, you guys do way too much praise and worship. How much do you think God's worthy of? Yeah, you know, we're going to be doing that in heaven for a long time. I mean, what are you going to do? Get up to heaven and go, you know, come on. What, really? Six songs? Sing, really? After 6,000, we'll be singing with joy in our hearts, you know? Some of you have the bun in your hair just way too tight. I think you ought to just pull the bun. Oh, just let it down a little bit, okay? Don't look to the left or the right. You act and do according to God's word what the Holy Spirit lays on your heart. But don't quench it in somebody else. Let God be God. Amen? Amen? He is worthy of our praise, our worship. Saul had set a terrific example for the people that included integrity. That's what being above reproach means. As a politician, he had led the nation. He had set the example in self-control. He wasn't violent. He was gentle, godly, respectful, just like Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and his other protege, Titus, in chapter 1 of that book. Saul was supposed to shepherd the people. Here's the problem. He came from a background of donkey wrangling. He was a donkey wrangler. Remember, he first stumbled into this whole thing when he was looking for his father's donkeys. He wasn't a shepherd. Here's the problem. God's heart is that of a shepherd's heart. He watches over. He cares for. He tenderly takes care of his sheep. And so Saul, the donkey wrangler... it's hard for a donkey wrangler to shepherd. It's hard to make that transition, but by the grace of God, we do. Well, the people answered this outgoing politician in verse 4. You've not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You've not taken anything from anyone's hand. You didn't take free trips down to the Bahamas at taxpayer expense. You didn't get frivolous with our money. There was no pork barrel spending. You weren't self-serving while in political office. And Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also His anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. So he's setting the example for Saul, who was there. He is witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all of the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. Saul. He starts out well. He goes south quickly. Samuel saw their request for a king as a serious breach. A covenant-breaking act of apostasy and treason, which it really was. And then you wonder, then why did God allow them to have a king? Well, because they'd asked for him, and he is a God who honors the free will that he's given us. They wanted a king. So when Samuel takes that request before the Lord, and he's burning with anger because the people had rejected the Lord as their king, he brought it to the Lord, and God says, yeah, give them what they want. Sometimes God just turns us over to ourselves, and we reap what we sow. You think you want that? Well, taste it and see. Is that really what you want? Why did God allow it? Because just like he allowed Adam and Eve in the garden to have a choice to eat of the forbidden fruit or not, that's called free will. You will find that principle from the earliest pages in Scripture to the end of the book. In fact, Jesus often said things like, whosoever will, let him come to the water of life and drink freely. That's an invitation. It's not a command. It's an invitation. If you want to respond to the gracious invitation of God, be saved from your sins, drink of the water of life freely, great. But God is not going to make you. Why? Because you have a free will. He's not going to drag anybody into heaven kicking and screaming against their will. How do people wind up in hell then? Free will. They chose to reject the only way out of hell that there was. So they are self-condemning. They can't blame anyone else. How many times a day do you make free will decisions? Dozens, dozens. You decided what to wear today to church. You could have come in a t-shirt, cutoffs, and flip-flops. Why didn't you? Free will. And that, and you've got a brain in your head. It's 21 degrees outside. Who dresses like that? But nobody said, okay, you didn't get the memo? We're all wearing red today. Well, some of you got the memo. You know, Love got the memo. Paul got the memo. A few people wearing red got the memo. Me. Well, why are you wearing black, Pastor Jim? Didn't you get the memo? No, I do what my wife tells me to do. She said, you're wearing this shirt today. And I said, thank you. It's a slimming color, they tell me. Doesn't reflect the curves hidden underneath. Great. We exercise free will in 1,000 issues a day, and then we wonder where in Scripture it talks about free will. Show me in Scripture where it doesn't. And God holds people accountable for their choices and decisions, which would not be right or fair if free will weren't involved. If we didn't have a choice but to sin, if Adam and Eve didn't have a choice but to eat of that tree containing the forbidden fruit, then God was wrong in judging them. They had a free will, a choice. But God told them up front what the results of their choices would be, good or bad. You know that every time you open up the Word of God. God says, do this. He doesn't make you do that. He encourages you to do that. He tells you what happens if you don't do that. But your free will has been involved in these decisions since day one. I know we are the elect, chosen from before the foundations of the world. But just because God knew who would choose to accept Him does not mean that He forced us to choose Him. But those that He knew would choose Him, He calls the elect. That's great. Chosen from before the foundations of the world, great. You walk through that archway into heaven and you look back and goes, whosoever will. It's an invitation. Well, which is it? Did God make me go this way, or is there free will involved? Well, you can't pit the sovereignty of God against the responsibility of man. Half of the Scriptures emphasize God's sovereignty. Amen. His sovereignty is my greatest comfort. He's in control. I'm not. Thank you, Jesus. But He has, since Adam and Eve, imbued us with the ability to choose rightly or wrongly, and He'll honor whatever choices we make. That's called free will. So as you research these things in Scripture, you already know this. God doesn't force you to do anything. God didn't show up in my bedroom this morning and put a gun to my head and says, you're putting on the black shirt today, Bronco. I could have worn my Hawaiian shirt. I wanted to wear my Hawaiian shirt. My free will was preempted, though, by the will of my wife. Happy wife, happy life. So when she said, you are not wearing that to church today, I can whine and whimper for a little while like my 3-year-old grandson, but it doesn't get me very far. So I just man up and go, okay, I'll wear whatever, because it doesn't matter to me. exercise of my free will is nothing compared to knowing what God's will for me is. What do you have for me, Father? I want to surrender my will so my prayers don't consist of telling God what I want him to do. My prayers consist of what God has for me. I don't want to pray for second best when he has in line for me what is best indeed. So, like George Washington, Samuel, in his farewell speech, will remind the people of how faithful God has been and what the foundation of the nation actually is, how constant the Lord had been in his covenant and his love towards his people, and how inconstant they had been. Look at verse 8. After Jacob had entered Egypt, as he rehearses their history, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord. Highlight that or underline it. They forgot the Lord. It generally happens to any nation that inherits the promised land, takes it for granted, and wanders from their foundations in faith. It is happening to the United States of America. It is happening to many countries throughout the world today. They simply forget the Lord their God. So he sold them then into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned." That's where restoration for an individual, for a church, and for a nation begins. A confession of sin and repentance. But you already knew that, didn't you? It requires humility. We can't confess our sins if we're not willing to call sin sin. And it is not contemporary society that has the right to define what sin is or isn't. The history of mankind is a history of changing morals. Praise God, in heaven we serve a God who doesn't, whose moral compass doesn't waver. He tells us exactly who he is and what he expects of us if we are to be a people called by his name. Verse 10, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the Canaanite deities of the people around them." Countries outside of the promised land even. Even as today in the United States of America, we have embraced and invited all manner of false religion to come to our shores. Do you think that's what George Washington and our founding fathers envisioned when they talked about the Lord Almighty? No, it wasn't. We have today in America described freedom of religion as freedom from religion. And most people don't want anybody telling them what they do. God or any authorities that he has established. "We have sinned," they said. "We have forsaken the Lord. We have served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal. His other name, that means one who knocks down the altars of Baal. But his name was Gideon. As you look at the book of Judges. God also raised up Barak and Jephthah and Samuel as judges for his people to deliver them from the hands of the enemy and encourage nationwide revival. "And he delivered you from the hands of all of your enemies on every side so that you live securely. But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king." We get into trouble with that every election cycle about November. "We want this guy to rule over us. We want that guy to rule over us." Isn't God ruling over you sufficient? And if we are to become a godly nation again, shouldn't we be encouraging godly men and women to run for public office? They're the only ones that have a legitimate moral compass that's still intact. Is the Lord God our King? Our coinage says, "In God we trust." Do we? We've even forbidden the prayer to that God in our public schools. We have said the Ten Commandments can't hang in public places, despite the hypocrisy of those Ten Commandments written in Scripture that are carved into the marble walls behind the Supreme Court of the United States of America. But somehow or another, despite our foundation upon God's principles, we can't put them up in our halls. Really? What's wrong with thou shalt not commit murder? You think we ought to just take that one on? Maybe that explains so many of the school shootings we've seen. If we've invited God out of government and out of our schools and out of our politics, maybe we're beginning to reap what we sow. And perhaps we can make our way back to the God who loved us and began this blessed nation if we will just humble ourselves, confess our sin, and seek His face as they did. They had asked for a king. God is our king. But here, verse 13, is the king that you have chosen, the one you have asked for, and see, the Lord has set a king over you. For if you fear, that's a conditional statement, verse 14, feel free to circle the word if. It's one of the largest words in the Bible because it reminds you that you have a free will. If you do this, then this will happen. Do you see that free will is implied? You have a choice. If doesn't mean that God is making you do that. It implies that you have a choice to make. But if you choose wrongly, there is a price to be paid for that choice. So he warns us up front, choose wisely. If you fear the Lord, verse 14, and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. Verse 14 tells us how we should vote in November. Just read verse 14. I don't care what your political affiliation is or whether you have any affiliation. Just put this into practice. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, then that's going to be good for the nation. Bad if we vote the wrong person into office. Don't look at what they say. Look at what they've been practicing since they've been in public office. Samuel could say, I've been in public office 40 years. What fault can you find in me, in my service to the nation? They couldn't find any. So he's setting the standard for their next king, who unfortunately compromised. Despite the sinful worldly request of the people, God had chosen to incorporate a monarchy. He would, a kingship, into the structure of his theocracy. God was meant to rule over all that would sit on Israel's throne. And someday Jesus will. In Revelation 19:16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he, that is, Jesus, has this name written, King of kings and Lord of lords, President of presidents, Prime Minister of prime ministers. Every title that you could ascribe to anybody in public office today, Jesus has that title in the highest superlatives. There is no better king than Jesus. I pray that he's your king. I invite you to trust him. I invite you to say, Jesus, be the king of my heart, the king of my life. And if enough people did that in the United States of America, we would be a Christian nation once again. We would make right decisions and do rightly by the Lord. And we would protect our people and watch over that which he has given us and entrusted into our care. You know what? I got to tell you at this point, if I could just be perfectly honest with you, if I were God, and I had established this nation and expected them to be somewhat grateful for having done that and supported them these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. If I were God and the people says, you know, we don't want God to be our king anymore. We want an earthly king like all of the pagan nations around us. If I were God, it would have been very tempting to have said, okay, fine. You want a king? You got a king. I'll see you later. I'm out of here. You're on your own. Would have been so tempting to say that. But what does God say through Samuel in verse 14? No, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it'll be good. God didn't write them off. He never does a nation that he has established. If there is still the smallest remnant of people that will call upon his name and pray for revival, his heart is the heart of revival. Never stop praying for it. God is on the throne. He's on the throne of my home. I would have no other gods before him. I would have no other king in my house but King Jesus. I will follow no other king in this land but King Jesus. Verse 15, but the prophet warns them, but if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, calling good evil and evil good. His hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Today you have to be wondering, is His hand against us as a nation? Or at the very least, is God seemingly withdrawing His hand of blessing from this nation? Or are we enjoying the prosperity of our post-World War II years? We've been limping economically the last 8 years from one transition on the calendar to the next. For 8 years, the economy has been limping along. At one point in Friday, the Dow Jones Industrial Average dropped 900 points. Wound up dropping 400 points before the day was all through. Not that I much care about those things since I have zero invested in the stock market. To me, you've got better odds at Cripple Creek. Maybe you're a stock market broker and you see that differently, and that's fine. But to me, gambling is gambling. And that's what it is. That's what it is. I'll never forget the time my brother decided the price of gold is going through the roof, and while currencies around the world are in transition, gold is a stable currency. And he invested in gold when it was $1,000 an ounce, and the next day it dropped to $500 an ounce. He lost half of all of his money. What's in your wallet? What are you trusting in? You know, I think my trust is in God. I don't have any gold sitting in my safe at home. My hope and my trust and my confidence is in God. What the Lord is saying to them is, even though you guys are messed up and have rejected God, your King, Samuel says, if you serve Him exclusively and faithfully, He'll reign over both you and your king. That's grace. That is grace for a nation that had gotten far away from God. Verse 16, now then, stand still and see this great thing that Yahweh, you'll notice that Lord there is all in capital letters. It translates to Hebrew, YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. It's not Jehovah. It's not Elohim. You've heard it pronounced Jehovah because of the influence of the German language on American. But in the Hebrew language, there is no J in their alphabet, and there is no V. I can tell you for sure, His name was not Jehovah. If you don't have a J or a V, that's a tough one to pull off. Would you admit that? Yeah, amen. Your JW friends don't know that, but that's okay. Tell them to come to church, and I'll explain it to them. Now then, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord, that Yahweh, is about to do before your eyes. In other words, God is about to ordain the words that I just spoke to you. You want to know whether it's true what I just said or not? Let's let God be our judge. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. This is the dry season that they're talking about. It never rained in Israel. It's a desert climate. And you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. King, a harvest is the driest time of the year. Thunder and rain would have been seen as a supernatural affirmation by God, validating all that Samuel had said. Note the importance of realizing when you sin. You need to realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. What an evil thing you asked the Lord to do when you removed His commandments from your schools and forbidden nativities to be seen in public places, as if we were embarrassed that Christmas means the celebration of Christ. Note the importance of realizing when they were in sin. They didn't, and often we in America fail to realize that our conduct has been sinful as well. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all of the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. People all said to Samuel, and here's the people's response. People all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all of our other sins the sin of asking for a king. That's where a nation's repentance and revival begins. We've sinned. We've turned our back on you, the one true living God. We've turned our back on the God who established us on these shores as Americans. And we have forsaken His ways and turned our back on what He requires of us as a people. And that what grace pours out of the heart of Samuel as God prompts him in verse 20, do not be afraid. Samuel replied, "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." All of your heart. That's the biggest challenge that you and I face today. There are so many distractions, so many things that vie for your attention. The new iPhone is coming out. Did you know that? You should probably get a sleeping bag and stand in line at Best Buy. Another one is coming out. Despite the fact another one came out 2 weeks ago, another one's coming out now. We've got to be there when it happens. Star Wars, the lines were out there for days and days of people camped out to watch Star Wars. Really? Get a life. Is that too tactless? Get a real life. But if you're so obsessed with the entertainments of this world, what place does God have in your life? It really is that plain and simple. What place does God have in your life? And tell me what activity or hobby you're involved in that's more important, or that eats up more of your time than the reading of God's Word, prayer, and church attendance. See me right after service and tell me what's more important than God. We got time for TV. We got time to know who's in the playoffs. I don't even know what they're playing off. I don't know who's in it. I'm not sure what sport's being conducted out there. Could be curling for all I know. Who knows? It's just not up there on my radar. Now, I'm not bashing if you like if your football teams or your hopscotch teams or your curling teams, for that matter. I'm just saying, where is your heart with God? Is He king or not? And is that reflected in the expenditure of your time and money and priorities? That's all. As we've said many times, if you were to be hauled up in a court on charges of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would they say, boy, what a sports nut they were? Maybe that false deity has too important a place in your life. Maybe it's a little bit of Baal worship, a little bit of Ashtoreth, the gods of this world. Or maybe we should be, as it says in Scripture, serving, in verse 20, serving the Lord with, say it with me, all of your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. Idols is an interesting word in the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word teraphim. Abraham's father's name was Terah. He was an idol worshiper. So Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, came from a rather dysfunctional religious background. So the word idols here is teraphim. But it's a more interesting word to me in the Greek language, idololatreia, worshiping the things that your eyes look upon. You mean like sports and TV and stuff and hobbies? The stuff you allow your, or pornography? Makes a poor deity, but a lot of people indulge that one. Idololatreia, the things that you allow your eyes to fall upon. Do not turn after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of His great name, Yahweh will not reject His people, because the Lord was pleased to make you His own. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ. And every time we pray, every time we worship, every time we crack open this holy book, every time we reverence His name, I'll tell you what, it conforms us to His image. We are blood bought. I don't want to trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus by sloppy use of my time in bowing down to the idols of this world. The things you allow your eyes to rest upon. Verse 23. Well, before I leave verse 22, notice that the Lord was pleased to make you His own. God didn't say, yeah, you know, what a wretched sinner. But they prayed the sinner's prayer, got no choice. I guess I got to save them. Oh, really? No, it says God was pleased to make you His own. But you belong to Him now. Don't ask for a substitute king. Don't serve the kings of this world. That's what the prophet is telling these people as he makes his exodus from them. But he will not reject us as long as we are calling out and crying to him, though we might be modest in number. The Christian community can call down holy fire from heaven, and may it result in revival for us and in this country, the state, the city that we live in. As for me, verse 23, and you want to carefully note the language. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Are you failing to pray for people? Are you failing to pray for people that are a source of irritation in your life? People that have left your church, come out of your community and gone somewhere else. Do you fail to pray for them? Now they're gone. Now who cares what happens to them now? Now, as Samuel prayed for Israel, we should pray for our nation. We should pray for our president. We should pray for each other. Amen? Then why is it that the church prayer meeting is the least attended event on the weekly church calendar? We say that we believe in prayer, but we fail to gather together for prayer. Does that strike you as somewhat inconsistent? Maybe we should pray. Oh, yeah, well, I don't go to the church prayer meeting, but I'm praying at my house. And that's good. I encourage that. Why don't we do both? Why don't we pray without ceasing, like Paul said? That would be better still. Samuel means, his name means asked for. It implies that he was born as a result of answer to prayer. But if the church isn't praying, is it any surprise that we don't see God moving? Poor Samuel, little Samuel. He was raised at the tabernacle in Shiloh, the house of prayer. Throughout his life, he was a man of prayer. It was the secret, quite frankly, to his effectiveness in ministry. He was a man of prayer. He was a man after God's own heart. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist of the middle 1800s, once said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one man whose heart is completely surrendered to Him." The world has yet to see it. Completely surrendered to Him. I don't want to hold back anything from God. I don't want to forfeit a single one of God's blessings because of a lack of prayer, a lack of devotion in my own life. And I will not serve the gods of this world. "And I will teach you the way that is good and right." Second part of verse 23 there. "But be sure to fear the Lord, honor, respect, reverence Him. Treat Him as holy because He is." That's what it means to fear the Lord in the Hebrew sense of the word. Be sure to fear the Lord, reverence Him, honor Him, see Him as holy, and serve Him faithfully with all of your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you. Out of sheer gratitude we should serve the Lord. Out of sheer gratitude we should be a people of prayer, a people that study His Word. Out of sheer gratitude we should be confessing our sins and asking that He would usher us closer and closer to His side. Rehearse often all of the things that He has done for you in your life. Your marriage, your children, your job, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. Because after you're 65, all of those things begin to fade. And you think, oh, I took them for granted. I used to be able to see, and now everything's a soft blur. After 65, every person looks better in a soft blur, to tell you the truth. I'm glad I'm able to forfeit razor-sharp vision. But if you resist, verse 25, in doing evil, this happens to a people, a church, a family, and a nation. If you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. That's what I like to call an ump. Not a baseball umpire, but a UMP, a universal moral principle, true for all people in all places at all times. The nation that serves the Lord does well. The nation that gets away from the Lord does not do well. That's a universal moral principle, and I have never, in 6,000 years of recorded history, seen an exception. Not one. Long term. Can I just, by way of oversight, leave you with just a few thoughts that you might consider scratching down? Verse 12, the Lord your God is king. He is king over the world. He is king over the nations. He is king over presidents and senators and House of Representatives. God is king. Let's look to him first and foremost as the answer to America's problems. We have wandered away from him. The problems then we have brought upon ourselves. So the answer then is to make our way back to the source of all blessing. Back to the source of the God who created this nation. But secondly, while we as a nation, as a people, as a church, as an individual have sinned, the reminder in verse 20 is, but don't turn away from the Lord. Why does Satan continue to tempt you to sin? Because as soon as you sin, feelings of shame and guilt keep you away from the Lord. Understand Satan's strategy. That's why you messed up, and that's what you receive as a penalty of your sins. You feel that estrangement from God, but what Scripture is admonishing us to do is, when you feel that way, don't let that guilt and shame keep you from the throne of grace. Do like Israel did. Confess your sins. Be restored. The blessings of God can come again. That's good news to me. Don't turn away from the Lord. But even when you've blown it, when you've stumbled, when you've fallen short, and haven't we all? Haven't we all? What should we do? I will not allow the enemy through guilt and shame and fear and intimidation. Keep me from prayer. Keep me from seeking God with all of my heart and serving him wholeheartedly. I just need to remind you of the words of Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all. That's the sticking point, isn't it? All of your heart. There are so many things vying for your attention today. So many things. If you seek me with all of your heart, the Lord promises, verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. What a rich and precious promise. The third point I note from this text is that God will not reject his people. He may discipline us. He may give us the king that we asked for as our nation's morals shift like a rowboat on a storm-tossed ocean in the North Atlantic. We tend to vote the same way, and we're flippant. We don't care whether a person is saved or not, whether they follow the Lord or not, whether they have a track record of faithfulness to the things of God or not. Or what they stand for and stand beside. God will not reject his people. He may discipline us for the choices that we make, but Hebrews 13:5 reminds me he will never leave nor forsake us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We should be praying that God would give us the strength, the heart, the mind, the wisdom to make godly choices whenever we have the option of doing so. The fourth point I'd like to make is we sin against the Lord when we fail to pray for his people. In verse 23, it takes you back there. We sin against the Lord when we fail to pray for his people.
Well, I don't like that guy in the White House. I think he ought to be dumped. I think he ought to be peached and put on a skewer and rotisseried.
Maybe he just needs your prayers instead of your condemnation. How easy it is to condemn people, but if we're not praying for them, it is a sin. It doesn't say pray for him if you politically agree with him. It says pray for the king that God has placed over you. You ask for a king, you got a king. You say, well, I didn't vote for him. I will not fail to pray for those in leadership over us in civil government or in the church. The elders that God has raised up. I will not sin against the Lord when I fail to pray for his people, whether they're a part of this church or not. Some pastors struggle with that because every pastor is wounded. I know you hear testimony from people all the time. Well, I had to leave that church. I was hurt and wounded and left. Okay, but think about it this way. The pastor in that church is hurt and wounded every time a sheep leaves. And he's been wounded tens of thousands of times.
how easy it is to say it's all about you. Oh, I left this church because I was offended. How about we deal with our offense biblically? How about love covers a multitude of sins when we actually get the opportunity to practice that instead of being petty and offended? Oh, I'm going to change churches. There's only 400 more in town to choose from. Well, think about that. If you go to a different church every week, it'll take you 10 years to find a church. And by then, there'll be 400 new ones. Really? You want to keep running? Satan knows that if you take a fruit tree and you pluck it up by its roots and plant it in a different place in the backyard every 2 years, which is the average for church attendance, that tree will never bear fruit. Satan knows that, so he's going to do everything he can to rip you and pluck you out of one church and plant you in another. But that's not the answer. We sin against the Lord when we fail to pray for His people. Maybe I need to pray for those that are hostile, those that are against me, those that see things differently than I do, maybe those that are my enemies even. The fifth point is, verse 24, fear the Lord, honor Him, reverence Him, respect Him, esteem Him as holy above all that we have ever seen as holy. Serve Him faithfully with all of your hearts. That's what God requires of the nation that He has established. And let me end with this. In verse 25 of that chapter, I just saw this point that just kind of dropped the hammer on me. Can I paraphrase verse 25? If you fall away, you will be swept away. Some of you are not spiritually where you were 5 or 10 or 15 years ago. You have fallen away to some degree, and it has hurt you. Physically or financially, certainly spiritually. If you fall away, you will be swept away. And you think, how many admonitions are there, Old and New Testament alike, warning against falling away? I know there are some of a certain theological persuasion that say it's impossible for a Christian to fall away. Then why are there dozens of admonitions for Christians not to fall away? That's kind of a stupid admonition if it's not possible to fall away. Of course it's possible. Why? Say free will. Make the choice not to fall away. Exercise your free will. Use it to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Because I'll tell you what, the signs of the times are all around us. I believe with all of my heart He's coming back in my lifetime. But I wouldn't be surprised if He's coming back before lunch. My bags are packed. I'm ready. I don't even need to go to the golden feed trough before I allow Jesus to come back. I'll go hungry because I'm more hungry for righteousness than food. You know what I'm saying? I'm more hungry for the robes of righteousness, those white linen garments that we're going to be clothed in, than hungry for anything else, including sports and entertainments. Oh, taste and see that the Lord, He is good. He surpasses everything on TV. He surpasses any sports I could be a part of. He surpasses any hobby I can indulge myself in. He'll make me better looking on the inside than any gym membership could ever make me on the outside. I want to go to God's gym if I'm going to go to a gym at all. And that is found right here in His holy word. Don't fall away. Don't fall away or you will be swept away. Many in this country will choose that path, and it is unfortunate. It grieves my spirit. I pray for repentance and renewal and revival for America. And I would like you to join me in praying with that regularly. Whew. I can always tell when it's a heavy message. You know why? Because every time I stop, you could hear a pin drop on the carpet. Everybody's eyes get wide and they look around like, oh my God, is He talking to me? Of course I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to the guy or the gal sitting next to you. I'm talking to you. Put on your man pants, zipper to the front one leg at a time and say, I'll own this. You don't have to do this, of course, but just inside you say, God, I'm going to own this. I'm going to seek You with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. You've given us a new opportunity with this new year. I will make use of that. I will do what a refreshing challenge. I will do what Scripture says. We hold the book in our hands. Do we hold it in our hearts? Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? God is good.